Well, some years ago now, Norman Cousins, a journalist, wrote an editorial in which he reported on a conversation that he had with a Hindu priest on a trip to India. And the name of the priest was Satis Prasad. And Mr. Prasad told Norman Cousins that he wanted to come to the United States to work as a missionary. And Cousins assumed, of course, that he wanted to convert Americans to Hinduism. But Mr. Prasad said something different. He said, oh no, I would like to convert them to the Christian religion. Huh? Yeah, he said. He said, Christianity cannot survive in the abstract. It doesn't need membership, but believers. The people of your country may claim they believe in Christianity, but from what I read at a distance, Christianity is more a custom than anything else. I would ask that either you accept the teachings of Jesus in your everyday life and in your affairs as a nation, or stop invoking his name as sanction for everything you do. I want to help save Christianity for the Christian. That's an interesting critique, isn't it? Christianity in America is more a custom than anything else. The observation of a Hindu priest. Well, the man who wrote the New Testament book of Hebrews was also trying to warn a group of Christians against allowing the Christian faith to become merely a custom with no real impact on their everyday lives. Well, we're in this midst of this message series considering several passages in Hebrews, all of which contain at least one exhortation. Some of them have several. A challenge, a word of encouragement to start or to stop doing something that impacts your life and mine spiritually. And the signature phrase that turns up over and over again is, let us. Let us start doing this, let us stop doing that. And there's just one let us in the passage that we want to consider today, but it's an important one, and it's right at the very beginning. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, right now, in whatever mode you have the Bible, your Bible, the Blue Pew Bible, maybe you have it on your phone or your tablet, but if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to read the first 12 verses in that chapter, Hebrews chapter 6, okay? And so you follow along as I read this passage. Here we go. Therefore, let us, there we go, there it is. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain upon often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So again, the phrase that sort of governs our comments today is right there in the first verse. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. Okay? That's the let us challenge that we're considering today. And it's really all about growing up. Growing up spiritually. So here's one way to get right into our subject today, and we'll probably split the congregation into a couple of sections. That's okay. That's all right. How many of you here today believe in a doctrine or a belief known as eternal security? Okay. Many of you do. How many of you believe that a Christian is once saved, always saved? Okay. All right. Now, I realize some of you understand exactly what I just asked, and others of you are going, huh? What is that about? Okay. Do you believe people who have genuinely put their faith in Jesus and are now children of God, saved by grace, can lose that standing before God for any reason? Or do you believe that a person who is born again can lose the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and become spiritually lost all over again, in need of salvation all over again? Now, I grew up in a Christian environment that where people believed that you could lose your salvation. And so, you know, I grew up and I believe that as well. And folks, these were good and sincere and godly people who loved Jesus. They're going to be in heaven and all that kind of good stuff. But their beliefs created at least two very large negatives for me. One, it created spiritual insecurity for me. Okay? And a lack of assurance about my own relationship with God at any given moment. Okay? And two, the biblical teaching that I am saved by grace alone, it didn't exactly ring true for me. Maybe getting saved was by grace, but staying saved, now that was another matter, and staying saved was a matter of my being relatively free of sin and serving the Lord wholeheartedly. Well, over time, my own views changed. And I now believe that, yes, a person who has been truly born again by the Holy Spirit cannot lose his or her relationship with God. Why? Well, the most important reason I believe that is because I believe the Bible teaches it. But logic pushes me in that direction as well. At the end of the day, the only alternative to eternal security is eternal insecurity. I mean, it's one or the other, right? And if it's up to me, Rick Bruce, to stay saved by being a good person and by not sinning too much or by working hard enough for God, then a relationship with God is no longer a gift of God's grace. It's something that I earn. And that for me is just completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. Furthermore, the Bible says that those who have put their trust in Jesus become God's children. We're adopted into his family. And the God that I see revealed in Scripture never disowns any of his genuine children. And yes, by all means, we can sin against our Heavenly Father, anger him, sadden him, grieve him deeply, but he doesn't kick us out of his family as a result. Now, I realize I may have raised some questions today. And maybe the most important one is this. Yeah, but Rick, what about people who claim to be followers of Jesus, but their lives frankly deny it completely? Well, all I can say, folks, is that I'm convinced that many people who claim to be Christian have never truly been born again by the Spirit of God. Now, they may believe the right things. They may have responded to an invitation to receive Jesus as Savior. They may have even prayed a prayer at some time. They may have even been baptized. But they have never truly been born again by the Spirit of God. And Scripture tells me that right there is the critical issue. As important as outward spiritual rituals or acts might be, those don't make a person a child of God in and of themselves. That only happens when deep in the human spirit, the Holy Spirit joins my faith and repentance with God's grace and mercy and love, and spiritual life begins, and I become a new person. I'm born again. Now, interestingly, though, what I just told you about what I believe appears to be completely contradicted by the scripture that we just read. Okay? At the very least, what I hear in these scriptures is a warning and an invitation. And we want to talk about both. Let's talk about the warning. There's a warning here, a very strong, powerful warning against what I would call an inadequate faith. Okay? And look with me again at verses 4, 5, and 6 there in Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. Wow. I mean, isn't the author there describing a genuine Christians who somewhere, somehow gave up their faith? I mean, after all, look at the description. They'd been enlightened, meaning they understood the good things about Jesus and they responded positively. They'd experienced the good things of heaven. That's probably referring to having their sins forgiven, receiving God's grace. They'd shared in the Holy Spirit. At some level, they genuinely experienced God. They tasted the goodness of God's Word, meaning they'd valued the Bible's message at some level. They'd also tasted the power of the age to come, meaning that they had experienced the supernatural, the miraculous. I mean, it sounds like a pretty good description of a follower of Jesus, doesn't it? And God's Word says here that if people who have experienced all of that turn away from God, that's pretty much it for them spiritually. Well, I think right here is where a distinction is very important. I would suggest to you today that there is a difference between backsliding and apostasy. Okay? You see, on the one hand, backsliding is when a genuine follower of Jesus falls into habitual sin or loses interest in God and spiritual matters for a period of time. And I think one of the great examples in the Bible is King David in the Old Testament. We're told that he was in a spiritually backslidden condition for a year because of that whole Bathsheba nightmare that he got himself into. But eventually, he was restored, and his relationship with God was restored. And folks, let's all admit it, true believers can commit terrible sins, horrendous sins, and then return to the Lord and be forgiven and restored. On the other hand, apostasy is the hostile, total, an irrevocable rejection of anything to do with God and the good news about Jesus forever. You just turn your back on God and that's it. And I guess, folks, where I am personally is that I'm not willing to admit that a truly born-again believer who has been made a child of God can commit apostasy. Backsliding? Definitely. Apostasy? No. And I believe the writer of Hebrews here is referring to apostasy in these verses and not backsliding. Now, folks, again, I want to hasten to say something. You may differ from me on this belief about eternal security. You know something? That's okay. This is not one of those doctrines of the faith that I believe we all have to agree on in order to love Jesus and believe the Bible and so forth. I'm just telling you what I believe as I look at Scripture. That's my position today. But at the very least, folks, what we have here is a warning against an inadequate faith. And there's two analogies that help me understand the warning here, okay? The first one is what I would call spiritual vaccination, okay? When you get vaccinated against a specific disease, you're actually given a shot with a small amount of the virus in it. And for instance, if you get a measles vaccination, just a little bit of that measles virus is put into that shot. And a mild dose prevents you from getting a full-blown case of the measles. That's how it works. Now, I want you to think of the Christian faith as a spiritual virus, okay? We want everyone to get the full-blown disease, right? That's a good thing. But some people, for whatever reason, get just a mild dose of the Christian faith. And it acts, for some reason, like a spiritual vaccination against the real thing. It's a very weak, a very inadequate, a very shallow form of Christianity, but it kind of immunizes you against the real thing. And as a result, some folk might look Christian in outward appearance, in lifestyle, in what they believe, but it's only skin deep, it's only temporary, there's no real transformation that's going on in that person's life. They might even attend church for a while, they might learn Christian vocabulary words, but they return to their old sins and their old lifestyles, and God is once again completely irrelevant to their life. They've been somehow vaccinated against the real thing. A second analogy is human conception, development, birth. Jesus himself uses that image when he spoke about being born again. And you all know, of course, that there's this 9-month period of time between physical conception and physical birth, right? And tragically, you also know that sometimes something goes wrong during that period of development, and the mother miscarries. It's a very, very sad and traumatic event. It's sometimes called a natural abortion. And if the child isn't alive at birth, he or she is often referred to as stillborn. And I wonder, can something like that happen spiritually too? I believe it can. At some point, spiritual life of some kind began in a person. You could say that was conception, and it continued to develop over a period of time, like an embryo developing in the womb. But then this critical moment came. Maybe a tragedy occurred in that person's life, or maybe the Holy Spirit put a big spotlight on a specific sin in that person's life that he wanted that person to forsake. Regardless, at some level, that person says, in effect, if this is what it means to follow Jesus, forget it. I'm out. I'm done. In a sense, a kind of spiritual abortion happens before true saving faith is exercised. it's like a stillborn faith. There was something wrong about it, even from the beginning. Yes, there was a kind of faith, but it was a stillborn faith that frankly was dead on arrival. Let me give you an example. Meyer Harris Cohen was known by friends and enemies as Mickey Cohen, a major gangster in Los Angeles last century. By 1949, Mickey Cohen was the top man in the Los Angeles mob, handling $500,000 a day from a wide range of gambling enterprises. Eventually, he was indicted on tax evasion, and he was sent to jail for 5 years. Before Mickey Cohen went to jail, a friend introduced him to an influential Christian layman by the name of Bill Jones. And after Cohen got out of jail 5 years later, Bill Jones took him on as a spiritual project. Good for Bill Jones. He did the right thing. He urged Mickey Cohen to commit his life to Jesus. He explained God's plan of salvation to him clearly. And Mickey liked what he heard. And to Bill's surprise and delight, Mickey Cohen repeated the sinner's prayer to receive Christ into his life. And Bill Jones was convinced that Cohen's conversion was genuine. And so as the word spread through the Christian community, Cohen became something of an instant Christian celebrity. I mean, what a testimony, right? Apparently, he even appeared at a Billy Graham crusade in New York City. But once Mickey Cohen got back to Los Angeles, he started to avoid Bill Jones. He started hanging around with his old mob buddies. Bill Jones finally confronted him and told him that as a new Christian, he ought to be putting as much distance between himself and his mob connections. And Cohen said to Bill Jones, "Jones, you never told me I had to give up my career. You never told me I had to give up my friends. There are Christian movie stars. There's Christian athletes and Christian businessmen. So what's the matter with a Christian gangster?" If I have to give all of that up, if that's Christianity, count me out. And Mickey Cohen died in 1976 completely and utterly alone. His public flirtation with Christianity was largely forgotten. Now, I heard a lot of you giggling, and there was some rolling of the eyes at Mickey Cohen's absurd question. So what's the matter with being a Christian gangster? I mean, how do you begin to address a question like that, right? But you know what is just as alarming is what so many other so-called followers of Jesus apparently believe by what they say and do. For several hundreds of years, many white Christians said, "So what's the matter with being a Christian and owning slaves?" And we look at that now and say, how do you respond to that? But for hundreds of years, it was no problem. Still today, we have self-proclaimed Christians who more or less say by their words and their actions, "So what's the matter with being a Christian racist? So what's the matter with despising poor people? I mean, they're all a bunch of welfare freeloaders, aren't they?" And the same mind-boggling absurdity stretches into so many areas of our lives. So what's the matter with being a Christian and having sex outside of marriage? So what's the matter with being a Christian and never reading and understanding the Bible for myself? So what's the matter with being a Christian and having a prayer life that never gets beyond saying grace at meals? So what's the matter with being a Christian and never sharing with a lost person how he or she can have a relationship with the living God? So what's the matter with being a Christian and just coming and being a pew potato? So what's the matter with being a Christian and seeking happiness through career advancement and financial success and material possessions like everybody else does? What's wrong with that? You mean being a Christian means radical and ongoing change of my attitudes and my lifestyle and all of my relationships and my ambitions so that they become increasingly like that of Jesus Christ? You mean being a Christian means transformation? Really? Wow. So here's what I think. I suggest that we put the question of whether you can lose your salvation or not to the side. What is an all too possible and scary reality, folks, is that according to God's word, you and I can have a completely inadequate faith. It's a little bit of Christianity. But you've never gotten the full disease yet. Or it just sort of dies off before it was ever truly born. And inadequate faith is a tragic possibility for you and for me. Be warned. That's what God's word is saying to you and me. But God's word, fortunately, also offers an invitation to you and me in the passage that we're looking at today. There's an invitation to a steadfast faith. You see, God's word also says today, dear friends, even though we are talking this way, just gave you this blistering warning, we really don't believe it applies to you. We are confident that you are meant for better things. Things that come with salvation. In other words, let's grow up. Let's get after it. Each of us start living the Christian life like a baby. Yes, we're all spiritual newborns. We can't be anything but immature at that point in time. But when that immaturity becomes entrenched and willful, something very abnormal and dangerous has occurred spiritually. And spiritual maturity, friends, has very little to do with how long you've been a follower of Jesus. Time itself doesn't produce spiritual maturity. It just doesn't. It's kind of like the principal who had an administrative post to fill at his school, and he eventually promoted a teacher who had 10 years of experience to the job, and another teacher at the school, the same school, was incensed. And she said to him, the principal, well, why did you give her that position? I've had 25 years of experience. She's only had 10 years. And the principal said, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. You haven't had 25 years of experience. You've had 1 year of experience 25 times. And that can happen spiritually, folks. Instead of moving forward, we just mark time. I heard about one person who did some honest analysis of his life. He concluded that he was suffering from prolonged adolescence evolving into premature dementia. Prolonged adolescence evolving into premature dementia. Spiritual growth, it just doesn't happen by itself. Growing up spiritually demands some intentional effort, an investment from you and from me. So, what does spiritual immaturity look like? Well, actually, our author addresses that in the passage that we're looking at. Actually, if you go up a couple of verses up into chapter 5, the passage before what we read today, you'll find him saying this: "You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You're like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding." So, what does he say in those verses? Well, at least three things in my way of thinking. Immature Christians are never able to instruct others. And they're never able to really disciple anybody else either. I'm not talking about standing up in front of a classroom and giving a lecture. I'm not talking about that kind of instruction or that kind of discipleship. I'm talking about the ability to come alongside somebody else and help that person to grow in the faith. They just don't know how to do that. They never get to the place where they can do that. Secondly, immature Christians never learn how to discern right from wrong. They're just kind of morally illiterate. They stand for very little, if anything. They're just kind of wishy-washy about everything. And then thirdly, immature Christians never get beyond the most basic Bible doctrines. They believe there's a God. They believe God created the world. They believe that God sent Jesus. They believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. All important foundational stuff, to be sure. But maturity demands that we somehow learn to live out the implications of all those great truths in our lives. Let's get after it. Let's grow up. Grow up and into a steadfast faith. What does spiritual maturity look like? Well, again, in these verses, here's what I hear. Put into practice what you believe. Those truths about God and life that you say you actually believe, you make the effort to live it out. Secondly, you hang in there, you persevere, you endure. No matter what comes your way in life, our author says here, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And so despite heartaches and discouragements and tragedies and disappointments, you still hold on to God's goodness and grace. You still follow Jesus. You still live by faith. You still allow the Holy Spirit to convict and challenge and change you. And spiritual maturity just perseveres and endures regardless. We all go through times of spiritual fatigue. We all struggle against becoming spiritually lazy. You know, the Bible just doesn't speak to us for a while. The persons we're praying for, they all get worse. The ways that we serve the Lord feel like a chore more than a joy. Church is just kind of okay. We look at our own lives and we see mediocrity. And that's when you've got to kind of take yourself by the scruff of the neck and give yourself a little shake and say, get after it. Grow up, Bruce. Be intentional, endure, persevere, no matter what. And I also hear in this scripture that spiritual maturity demands an expanding sense of being involved in God's mission. My friend, you can never be spiritually mature and be living to and for yourself. You want your life to count for Jesus. You want to make a difference in the lives of other people. And I hear that mark of maturity in our passage today. Verse 10, for God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers as you still do. Of course, good deeds and good works don't make you right with God. We know that. But a life that doesn't find a way to serve God and serve others is deeply unsatisfying. So discover your spiritual gifts and use them. It's not my job to get you to use your spiritual gifts. It's your job. Find a ministry and do it faithfully. You know what happens to Christians with little or no sense of mission? They sit, they soak, and they get sour. Yeah. Why? Because they're not on mission. And so they get critical of the church, and they start dwelling on the weaknesses and failures of other believers, and they just sit week after week after week, soaking up worship services, soaking up teaching, soaking up fellowship, but they never find an outlet. And my friend, when you sit and you soak for too long, you get spiritually sour. Get after it. Grow up. Get busy for Jesus. If you're content to just sit and soak, I invite you to go sit and soak somewhere else. Because we don't need sour people at Carl Road Baptist Church. So go sit and soak somewhere else. We need people who have a sense of mission and want their lives to count for Jesus Christ. Let me close by asking you and me a personal and a pointed question. If you died today, would anyone miss your Christian influence? Now, I'm sure you have family and friends who would miss you as a person. That's not what I'm asking. Okay? That's not what I'm asking. Would anyone miss you because of what you have contributed to their lives spiritually? Would anyone say about you, you know, he just went out of his way to say something encouraging to me when I would go through hard times. She shared Jesus with me and led me to put my trust in him. He faithfully taught me in that church school class when I was kind of a bratty kid. She was there during Kids at Worship to help me to learn more about Jesus. He came to visit me at the nursing home when I felt like I was completely alone in this world. She helped me with my homework at after school clubs or read with me at Reading Buddies. He reminded me, I just looked at his face on Sunday and I was reminded to worship and praise God even when I didn't feel like it that Sunday. She invited me to come to church with her. He came alongside of me in a triad and helped me to become a disciple, not just a believer. She accepted me. She loved me even when I failed the Lord and I failed myself. There's so many great and different and wonderful ways to be an influence for Jesus. Would anyone miss your Christian influence? Let me tell you about Joyce Page. Every day at lunch hour, Joyce worked in an office. Every day at her lunch hour, Joyce would get into her car. She'd have a peanut butter sandwich in one hand as she was driving. She'd eat that sandwich, and she would make her way to the St. Louis County Correctional Institution. Prison. Jail. And the guards were so used to Joyce coming, they just waved her through. She didn't have to check in. They just, come on in. And the people who worked at the prison would often ask Joyce about how her family was doing and how things were going at work. Then Joyce would spend the better part of the next hour just meeting with a variety of inmates. It'd be different people on different days. And she said they would just do different things. She said sometimes we would have a worship service. Sometimes we'd have a singing and testimony time. Sometimes we'd just do some in-depth Bible study and pray together. It just really depended on the need of the inmates. And at the end of the hour, she was back at her desk doing her regular work, and she'd hear the people that she worked with talking about what they had for lunch and maybe what they were going to have the next day, and she kind of laughed to herself because she knew exactly where she would be having lunch and what she would be having. She'd be eating her peanut butter sandwich at the wheel of her car as she made her way to jail to minister to people. Now, I would guess that most of us here today, thinking about going to a prison almost every weekday in order to do ministry with prisoners in the midst of a hectic week, just imagine your week, most of us would kind of consider that almost unthinkable. Okay? Joyce Page has a completely different feeling about it. She said, look, this was an answer to prayer. She said, there's no way that I could do that kind of ministry after work. She said, I've got to go home and take care of my six kids who I'm raising alone. I got to think that when Joyce Page dies, there's going to be a whole lot of people that not only miss Joyce, but they miss her Christian example, her Christian influence. If you died today, would anyone miss your Christian influence? Let's get after it in 2017. Let's grow up. Let's heed that warning to avoid an inadequate faith. Let's live into a steadfast faith. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today and we find ourselves challenged by your word. Lord, there's times your word just gives us such strong comfort and encouragement, and we're so grateful for it. And then there's times your word just goes, ooh, I'm not sure that felt good. But your word does that to us. It can challenge us and exhort us and bring us up short and demand change and transformation. Father God, as we conclude our service, may this be a moment of change and of decision for many of us here. It's time to grow up spiritually. It's time to start living out a steadfast faith and giving up an inadequate faith. Lord, may we live into what you have called us to be and to do. We love you, Lord. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us in Jesus. Lord, help us to live in such a way that reflects the magnitude of what you have done for each of us. It's in Christ's name that we pray and ask it. Amen.